see a lot better when I do that. Wow! Now I can't see anybody hardly with the light in their eyes. Everybody have a good Father's Day?
Yeah.
Amen. So, I have two questions here. The first one, is the present economic system unsustainable and irreversible? You know, I was giving some thought to this, and I was reminded of the first time that I had the opportunity, or the only time I had the opportunity to visit the New York Stock Exchange, but not just to visit, to go on the floor of the Stock Exchange. There is a visitor's gallery, and anyone can go and visit. But in order to go on the floor of the exchange, you have to go with a member, as a guest of a member. And I was a guest of Ira Haupt, the son of my grandfather's partner. They started the brokerage house a generation or more ago. And so Ira Haupt's son was still a member of the New York Stock Exchange. He's my dad's generation. And I was 19 years old at the time. And one of the things that I remember from that visit is that Ira taught, my brother was with me, he taught us that you can tell which way the market is going by the sound, by the feel. It's a creature of emotion as much as it is of any sort of logic or reason. Now, what made me think of that in connection with this question is that our current economic system is also a creature of emotion. It is, in the literal sense, a con game. You know that the term con game, con is short for confidence. It's built on confidence. If there was enough fear generated, then it would bring the whole thing crashing down. There was, and by the way, well, there was a scene in the Wall Street movie where the big wigs of Wall Street are gathered around this big, huge conference table with the people from the New York branch of the Federal Reserve, and they're having a conversation about, you know, well, they're saying we need $800 billion by Monday morning, or it's all going to come crashing down. And then they look at, you know, Louis. Louis is this, you know, like really old, like the oldest, you know, bigwig of Wall Street, played by Frank Lancella. And Louis is like saying, you know, without this money, the ATMs are going to be closed, the banks are going to be closed, it's going to be all over. And I asked my brother about that scene, you know, and what he said was, well, you know, Hollywood may dramatize it, but really, that's how close we came. We were within days. If the United States government, Federal Reserve, didn't step in with a massive infusion of liquidity, the entire bank, the world banking system would have collapsed. We were that close. Now, clearly, the bankers have the willingness, the desire to keep the system afloat. Will they be able to? I'll say what I said at the beginning. I'm not here with a crystal ball. I can't make predictions. We know that there's an enormous amount of risk. Whether that's going to come home to roost next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, we don't know. We know that the whole thing is shaky. How long it can be sustained? You know, something else that comes to mind several years ago, my brother, who lived in New York most of his life, traded down in the World Trade Center, he said to me, "Alan, how come we haven't had another terrorist attack after 9/11? How come it's been quiet?" And I told him that the Bible talks about four angels holding back the winds of strife. And my brother is as secular and, you know, doesn't have a religious bone in his body. He's a futures trader. That made sense to him. You know, he couldn't see any other logical explanation for why something else catastrophic hasn't happened since the attack on the World Trade Center, except that God is holding things back. So we have to wonder, well, how long is God going to hold things back? And actually, this leads very nicely into the next question and into our topic tonight, because the next question was, how can I adequately prepare or teach my children about the inevitable economic crisis in a way that they can take it to heart without making it sound hopeless and scary? Well, I'm not sure that you need to teach your children about the economic collapse. I think you need to teach your children what it means to have a relationship with God, to have faith in God, and to know where there can be hope and something solid to hang on to no matter what this world dishes out to us. But that that question, I think, really leads us into the topic for tonight. Because I think if we find out how to survive the coming economic collapse ourselves, then we'll know how to prepare our children. So as I advertised, this is not a survivalist lecture. As a New Yorker and not a mountain man, as I said, I think last night, my idea of survival is ordering in Chinese food. So my conviction is that God will provide for his children. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has never emphasized stockpiling because we believe in the end that we'll have to trust in God. But, you know, this doesn't mean that we should not all engage in some basic disaster preparedness. In California, we've long learned to be ready for earthquakes. Have some food and water, flashlights, candles, that sort of thing, should we lose power for several days. Here in Hawaii, I'm sure you have other types of preparations that would be appropriate for emergencies. But the real problem is much deeper than the physical and the kinds of disruptions that may happen if there's an earthquake or a tsunami or something. So let's review the scenario that we saw last night. In the final crisis, the nations of the world will enjoy the support of the religions of the world, legislating and enforcing worship. Financial institutions will be enlisted to prevent anyone from accessing their accounts, from buying and selling, unless they participate in this common worship. Those who participate will be recognized in some way as those who receive the mark of the beast, either in the forehead or in the hand. And the popular culture has made much of the mark of the beast being in the hand with speculation about some implanted identity chip, but it's really obvious if we think about it why the mark of the beast must be symbolic rather than literal. First, we're in the book of Revelation, folks, which is consistently a book of symbols. Symbols like the beast. Remember the beast? Now, this is a little bit different artist rendering than one of them we saw last night, but it's the same idea, an empire symbolized by a ferocious beast with seven heads and 10 horns, a
a composite of the beasts that came before, attributes of the lion, the bear, horns like a goat, etc. A beast is a symbol. We read some of this last night, but we're going to read more about the first beast tonight and review what we saw in a little more detail about the character of this first beast. Because that's what we're really looking at. Not so much the identity as the character. One of the questions asked me, well, why don't you explain the identity of some of these things? And the reason is, frankly, we don't have the time to do that in three nights. And frankly, I don't think it's as important to know the identity as the character. We may be surprised by the identity, but if we understand the real issues, the things that I'm trying to bring out in this series, we will not be surprised, and I think we'll be ready. And so we're just sticking with what the text says and means without worrying about the identity of all of these different characters. Okay. So, let's read together. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, this is the first beast here. This is the one that the second beast makes a mark of. It's a mark of, the mark of the beast is the mark of this beast. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And if you took me up on my suggestion to go and do your homework assignment and read Daniel 7 and 8, you'll see that those were the symbols of the empires that came before, that are listed there in Daniel 7 and 8. The bear, and the lion, the leopard. The dragon, remember the dragon? We saw the dragon, night one, was identified in Scripture as the devil. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So we have this power that was obtained from the devil himself, and it is blasphemous. Rebellious, disrespectful of God. And remember that a beast first and foremost symbolizes a nation, an empire. And it says, so they worshiped who? The dragon, the devil. They worshiped the devil. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So if this beast is an empire, it is unlike really any of the great empires of the world. Because not only is this beast in league with the devil, but it is worshipped. And so we see this power as really being the incarnation of evil through and through. And it is extraordinarily powerful because the question is asked, who can fight against it? Who can make war with it? And going on, it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. I think we've seen the word blasphemy 4 times in this passage in connection with this one beast. That's, these days we have all this fancy word processing software, and we edit and we edit and we make sure that we don't use the same word twice in a paragraph or on a page. We want to make sure that we're not redundant. If the Bible is redundant, I think it's because there's something very basic here that is being emphasized in spades, as we say, over and over and over again. The main character of this power is spiritual, but spiritually, clearly, in rebellion against God. And what was the definition we saw last night of blasphemy? On the one hand, disrespectful of God, but on the other hand, usurping the prerogatives of God, taking the place of God. And we see that here. Let's go back up here. Because we see that the beast accepted worship, which means that the beast is placing itself in a place usurping the prerogatives of God, which, you know, God alone is to be worshipped. So clearly, on the one hand, we see the character of contempt for God and also usurping the authority of God and claiming the attributes of deity. So let's keep going. "And was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." You know, these threefold repetitions are, you know, it's for totality. It's a sense of this repetition is all-encompassing. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, I guess he really is usurping the prerogatives of God. All who will dwell on the earth will worship him, except — the word "except" isn't there, but I think that's the meaning of it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb will not worship him. The Lamb in Scripture is a very common symbol for Jesus. When Jesus was coming to be baptized by John, you remember what John, looking out at Jesus under inspiration, said? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is a basic biblical symbol. The Book of Life and the Lamb slain. What does it mean, slain from the foundation of the world? Well, Jesus was slain a particular time in history, but even thousands of years earlier, from the very beginning, before humanity was even created, an omniscient God who sees the end from the beginning knew what would happen, knew what the consequences of free will would be, that we would stumble and fall and would need to be rescued. And so the determination to give Christ as a sacrifice to die for the sins of the world, that decision was made even before humanity was created. That's what it means that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, can you see that this beast is a power that combines attributes of church and state? It's symbolized as a political power. That's what a beast is. It makes war against the saints, which is a military power exercised by nations, and yet it commands worship and is the object of worship, which is spiritual dominion like a church. So we have a unique entity here combining authority of church and state. And so you can see perhaps even more clearly why Seventh-day Adventists, with this understanding, would be inclined to favor the separation of church and state. We can't condone combining church and state when we have the Bible telling us about the great evil that happens when church and state combine. Now let's get back to the subject of the mark of this beast of Atlas, the business about the 666. And we began to argue for why this mark must be symbolic rather than literal. Well, we saw that the beast itself is symbolic. So how could the mark of a symbolic beast be literal? It doesn't make any sense. It also strikes me that if the government was making everyone get a literal mark, they would simply pick a place and make everybody get the same mark in the same place. You know, let's say it was a computer chip, like some people think. They're going to put the same size chip in everybody's right hand, wherever it is. It's got to be in the same place on everybody, period. And, you know, if there were some people who had some sort of physical ailment or disability, that they were the one in a million that was the exception, that would not warrant the Bible saying mark in the forehead or in the hand. It would be the rare exception. That's just not how government does things. You know, they treat everybody the same way. But the mark of the beast as a symbol makes perfect sense. Consider with me the forehead. The forehead is a symbol of the mind, of understanding, of belief. Those who receive the mark and the forehead, they worship the beast because they believe. They do it willingly. They are, remember we read about last night, fire coming down from heaven and earth in the sight of men to deceive those who dwell on the earth. People are deceived. They're sucked in. Remember we read that, we concluded that all the powers of heaven and earth seem to support the worship of the beast in its image. So a lot of people are going to get sucked into this. They go along because it seems right to them. It makes sense to them. They do it willingly. They believe in it. It's in their forehead. Here's the verse we read last night about the deception. Got carried away. Got ahead of myself here. Now we've got the issue of the mark in the hand. Well, those who receive the mark in the hand are not deceived. They're not true believers. The hand is a symbol of action, of behavior, of work. Those who receive the mark in the hand, they go along with the system, but they don't believe in it. They conform for the sake of survival. As the saying goes, they go along to get along. And this helps us resolve one of the great puzzles concerning the mark of the beast. It seems so unlikely, so unbelievable. When we survey the state of society today, what do we see? What we see is very secular, very materialistic. And so we would naturally ask, how is it possible that such a secular and materialistic society, so consumed by, you know, sex and drugs and violence and the pursuit of selfishness and materialism, how could such a society ever turn to religion to solve its problems? What sort of calamity would create the critical mass, the momentum, to have the entire world embrace religion and worship as the solution to the world's problems? Well, you see, the question really helps us understand what the mark of the beast is really all about. The wind was blowing on my microphone. I didn't get a turn, just keep the mic quiet. The text requires some contemplation to grasp the condition of a society that would impose such a universal mandate to worship. Now, to be clear, and I'm asked this question all the time about, you know, what sort of crisis might bring in the mark of the beast, and to be fair, the Bible does not tell us whether there will be an economic crisis or a war, or a nuclear catastrophe, or natural disaster that will motivate the nations of the world to cooperate in a common form of worship. We don't know what secular events will take place. The Bible simply doesn't say. But what the text does tell us, what we have seen, is that there will be supernatural events. There will be miracles to deceive those who dwell on the earth. Are you clear about that? Did you see that here? I mean, this is talking about events of a supernatural order that will convince people that this is necessary and desirable. Well, I threw in a picture here of a Tea Party rally in Washington, D.C. Why? Well, the current economic and political problems have stimulated many Americans to rise up and join this movement. A combination of both earthly tragedies and supernatural stimuli will combine to produce a much larger movement, a worldwide movement. And we need to understand, we need to grasp this reality if we're going to be prepared for it, both mentally and spiritually. If we don't really grasp the enormity of the problem, we're just not going to be ready for it, and it could easily overwhelm us and suck us in. The very reason that these chapters are in the Bible is because God wants us to understand ahead of time and to be prepared to deal with it. God does not want anyone to be deceived. So the time will come when there will be a powerful and a popular movement to combine religion and government, despite the separation of church and state. The necessity of promoting and enforcing such a common worship will be so urgent, at least it will appear to be so urgent and compelling, that anyone who resists will be regarded as the utmost traitor. Those of us who insist on exercising our liberty of conscience, refusing to worship the beast in its image, we're going to be regarded as an American. Or, you know, to borrow a saying from when I was a teenager, we're going to be treated like we're the Tommy Pinko atheist hippie freaks. You get the picture. We're the ones who don't deserve to live. Remember we read about the death penalty being imposed? It's got to be pretty serious to get to the point where those who don't go along with it are thought to be so traitorous that they don't deserve to live. So the question is this. I asked it at the end of the meeting last week. How do we keep our wits about us when everyone is losing their mind? How can we possibly be nonconformists when the nation passes laws requiring us to conform to a common form of worship? By the way, I'm not intending to pick on any particular nation here, because the Bible is very clear that this is going to be worldwide. It doesn't matter what nation you think you may flee to. Wherever we are, we will be deprived of access to our bank accounts, and the refusal to participate in this common worship will become a capital offense. Is it possible for us to hold on to our reason and our faith in such a time of crisis? Now, I hope that you can see here, folks, that my interest is far more than trying to convince you to join my church or believe what I believe. I want to make sure that you will be able to believe what you believe and not be forced into sacrificing your integrity for the sake of survival. How do we maintain our own integrity, our faith, our intellectual honesty, our independence in such a time as what this prophecy is describing? The short answer is, it won't be easy. want to read this verse from the other apocalyptic book, the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up. We don't have time to go into identifying Michael. He's described as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. At that time, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. A time of trouble such as never was, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in. Well, whoever this is, and we do believe that Michael is Christ. The name Michael means the one who is like God. It says that there is a great prince standing watch over the sons of your people. I surely hope and pray, and I'm encouraged that the Bible says there's somebody watching over me. Somebody's got my back. Somebody's looking out for us. And Lord knows I need someone to back me up in this crazy world. But notice that as much as it describes this time of trouble as beyond anything that we've ever seen before, it also says that those who are written in the book will be delivered. So no matter how bad things get, we know that if we just hold on, we'll be delivered. Of course, it takes faith to believe that. So the real question must be, do we have faith? How much faith must we have? What kind of faith does it take to hold on through a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation? How much faith does it take to refuse to conform to the global insanity when everyone around us insists that we're wrong? Well, I want to take a look at two stories tonight. Two men who had remarkable faith. Two men who didn't follow the crowd, but like Henry David Thoreau, marched to the sound of a different drum. The first story is one that's popular with children. It's the story of Daniel and the Lion's Den. Here's an artist's rendition of Daniel there with the lions, with the angel. No doubt many of you recall the story. It was Friday night. We looked at how Babylon conquered Jerusalem. There was a tale of two cities. Well, in the first of the three invasions of Babylon, the best and the brightest of the young Jews were taken captive and given a proper Babylonian education. Daniel was among them. They were trained to serve the empire. And indeed, Daniel rose to the highest pinnacles of political power, becoming a chief advisor to kings over a very long lifespan. It was 70 years after Daniel's captivity that the Persians conquered Babylon. And now Darius was the ruler. And Daniel remained as a key advisor to Darius, and won both the friendship and trust of the ruler. That was a truly remarkable feat. In our day, it would be kind of like Jimmy Carter deciding to hire Henry Kissinger to serve as his Secretary of State. Or, if Sarah Palin were elected president, hiring Hillary Clinton to serve as her Secretary of State. Now you can imagine, I see some smiles and snickers out there. I won't ask if we have any Sarah Palin fans in the audience, because we're not trying to get political here. But you can imagine, if Hillary Clinton served in a Republican administration, the Republicans who've been attacking her for so many years would not all of a sudden get religion and decide that she was a swell gal after all and jump on the Hillary bandwagon. No, they'd probably keep on doing everything that they could to undermine her and to get her fired. Well, that's kind of like what happened to Daniel. Because the Babylonian princes did not, or the Persian princes, I guess, at this point, they did not take kindly to this outsider, this Democrat, this Daniel, this Jew running the empire. They schemed how to destroy him and take him down. But they couldn't find any fault, any weakness. He was a man of impeccable character and integrity. So they decided to use the only thing they could find to use against him, his faith. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree. Whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He got blindsided. He didn't realize what was underneath this decree. They appealed to his pride, and that nobody should petition, should pray to any god or man, except for the king. Well, what was Daniel going to do now? All he had to do was lie low for how long? 30 days. That's it. Instead of praying in his window, which was what it was his custom to do, where everybody could see him, all he had to do was go to the back of his house, go in his bedroom, close the window, draw the curtains. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Why? Why did you do it? Why did you keep praying publicly in your window? Why not go back in the house or close the windows, draw the blinds? Are you really so stupid, Daniel? You know, why not find an excuse to go out in the field and visit some distant province and be gone for a month? Remove yourself from the scene of conflict. Well, the rest of the story is predictable. Babylonian princes saw what Daniel was doing, reported him to the king, demanding that the king carry out the decree and throw Daniel into the lions. And under Persian law, even the king could not change the decree once it had been signed. The king was was very upset, but he did what he had to do. He threw Daniel into the lion's den. But he couldn't sleep that night, because he was so upset about the way things had gone down. He rose up very early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, he must have learned something of Daniel's faith. Daniel's God, because he said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel answered him. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Well, the story has a happy ending. Daniel's saved, and Darius is so angry at the evil scheming of his officials that he orders all the schemers to be thrown into the lion's den. And, turns out, the lions are hungry after all. End of wicked schemers. We love happy endings. We love to see the bad guys get what's coming to them. But that's not the point of my telling the story. Now, it's true that this story is like a prophecy that God will, in the end, preserve the lives of his faithful against all odds. I mean, I dare say you are not going to be in any predicament that is more certain of imminent destruction than being in a den of lions. I really don't think that you're likely to face any more imminent destruction than what Daniel was facing. So a story is certainly an encouragement in that sense. But my point is not the happy ending of the story, it's the decision that Daniel made. This is the hard part. This is the remarkable part of this story. All Daniel had to do was lay low for a month and avoid the conflict. It really wasn't necessary, or so it seems to us, that he had to endure such drama and risk his life. He could have kept praying privately, but it was his custom to pray on his rooftop chamber in his window facing toward Jerusalem. It was important for Daniel to continue to give this silent witness to being a faithful Jew and worshiping the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. Daniel had to stand up for God, so to speak, even if it meant kneeling down. It strikes me that there must have been something so precious, so vitally necessary, so essential about Daniel's relationship with God that he was willing to risk his life. He was willing to be thrown to the lions. Daniel had no reason to expect God to deliver him. Why do you think we call it a miracle? Because it doesn't happen in the ordinary course of things. It's not normal. It's not natural. Miracles are not predictable. You can't order them off the menu. There was something about Daniel's relationship to God that was so important to him that it was more precious than life itself. Daniel was willing to die rather than give up praying in his window even for a month. So I need to ask you tonight, do you have something worth dying for? Worth living for? Whatever it was, folks, that Daniel had, we need it if we're going to survive the final crisis. That's our first story, Daniel and the Lion's Den. The second story is one that I would not read to my kids until they became teenagers. It was not age appropriate. And it's one that, as a father with, well, three sons and a daughter, it's very difficult for me to tell without breaking up. The rabbis call it the Binding of Isaac. The story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Let me set the stage. Abraham was raised in a pagan culture in Ur of the Chaldees. The knowledge and the worship of the Creator had been corrupted over the generations, and Abraham was chosen by God to raise up a community of faith, a people who would preserve the true knowledge of the one true God for all the world. In order to do this, Abraham would have to sever ties with his family, his home, his culture, and leave. He'd have to break away from everything familiar and venture out by faith to follow God. In that sense, Abraham was the original rebel, nonconformist, rugged individualist. He didn't go west, young man, he went east. And over the course of his life, Abraham learned to listen to the voice of God, to trust him, to obey him. His faith grew. However, he also made some critical mistakes. Twice he passed off his beautiful wife Sarah as his sister, compromising his integrity and bringing upon himself shame and embarrassment. Patiently, He waited for God to fulfill his promise for a son, from whom this great nation would come that God had promised, as numerous as the grains of sand on the shores of Waikiki, or the stars in the sky. Now, of course, we all know that Abraham was not patient enough and eventually took matters into his own hand by procreating with Sarah's servant Hagar and giving birth to Ishmael. That one act of impatience, that one mistake, has plagued the world with conflict ever since. If anyone wants to see Exhibit A for why a man should have only one wife, this story should be enough for anyone. Of course, Exhibit B is any man who's remarried after divorce paying child support to an ex. You know what the penalty for bigamy is, don't you? Two mothers-in-law. Well, okay, moving right along. You know, we need a little comic relief here once in a while. You know, this stuff gets very intense. Late in life, as Abraham was an old man, his faith was subjected to the most extreme and difficult test anyone has ever had. It was the ultimate test of faith. God had fulfilled his promise, given him a son through Sarah. Isaac was his pride and joy. All of a father's hopes and dreams were invested in Isaac. Through him, God would raise up a great nation and eventually bring Messiah. Isaac was the key to the salvation of all humanity, to the great plan to restore earth to its Edenic glory. Isaac was the beginning of something so huge, so important, literally the fate of the earth rested upon Isaac's shoulders. And what a young man he was. Strong, handsome, intelligent. Isaac was a young man of good character, obedient to his father, respectful, kind, and courteous. Now Abraham is asleep in the night when God speaks to him in a dream or a vision. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's as if God is sticking the knife straight into Abraham's heart and twisting it. Take now thy son, your one and only son, Isaac, the one you love. No explanation is given. Why, God? Silence. Are you sure? Silence again. Did I do something wrong? Silence. Abraham is an old man by now. Isaac is in the prime of his youth. What is Abraham going to do? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife. The two of them went together, but Isaac spoke to Abraham his father. For 3 days, 3 long nights, Abraham and Isaac, servants, journeyed toward Mount Moriah. Now, the rabbis tell us that there is a literal devil who is dogging Abraham's steps. And if you read the book Patriarchs and Prophets, written by the same author, Ellen White, whose book Pastor Walt, his book The Great Controversy, Pastor Walt gave out earlier, she essentially says the same thing that the rabbis said. The devil is dogging Abraham's steps. We don't know exactly what the devil might have been tempting Abraham with, but it doesn't take too fertile of an imagination to figure it out. Abraham, have you lost your mind, old man? You're listening to voices? What are these voices telling you to do? To kill Isaac? That's insane! He's the son of promise! You know the Messiah will come from the seed of Isaac. You know that's what God told you. What are you doing? You must be really messed up and confused. God didn't tell you to kill Isaac. Stop already, stop before you do something really stupid like killing your son. 3 days. 3 long sleepless nights. I would not have been able to sleep. I can't imagine that Abraham slept very much. Abraham had to endure the doubts, the fears, the anxiety. He had to bear the sadness alone. Meanwhile, the rabbis tell us that Satan was also busy with Isaac. We can imagine what he might have been saying to Isaac. Your old man's finally gone off the deep end. You know what he's planning to do? He's going to kill you. He's listening to voices in his head telling him to kill you. You're a young man. You're stronger than your father. Don't let him do it, Isaac. Your old man's finally lost it. Save your life, Isaac. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Well, you know how the story turns out. Abraham dutifully prepares the sacrifice, and Isaac submits. Isaac was easily strong enough to resist his father, but he doesn't do it. And just at the moment when Abraham has the knife raised, God intervenes, sends his angel to stop him. And there is a lamb caught in that thicket that becomes the sacrifice in place of Isaac. There's several things that we can take away from this story. First, Abraham had such a long and intimate experience with God that he knew God's voice. He did not have any doubt in his mind that it was God telling him to do the unthinkable. If a voice in my head told me to do something like that, I'd probably check myself into the loony bin and ask for some very heavy medication to silence the voices. Abraham knew God, and it was only because of his long and intimate experience that he was able to stand the ultimate test. And this is really the reason why I'm telling this story. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. The three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace their roots back to Abraham. The community of faith on earth was founded on this supreme test of loyalty, of faith, and obedience. Now, here's a thought that may be new to many of you. From what we have already seen of the final test, when all the world will be compelled to receive the mark of the beast, the final test of faith will be no less severe than what Abraham endured in the beginning. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Did you get that? The final test of faith for the community of faith on earth will be no less severe than what Abraham faced in his test being asked to give his son. So if we are to pass the final test, clearly we need to have an experience like Abraham. Now, I think the book of Revelation has a conceptual link to the story of Abraham, the binding of Isaac. Let's skip some of these slides here. Right here, well, we looked at the threefold message here earlier in Revelation 14, which is the final, the final call to worship given in the book of Revelation to the world. So here, we saw this slide on night one, the call to worship the Creator in light of the judgment day, the message of the first angel. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Well, there's two more messages. The second message, another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine, the wrath of her fornication." The second message proclaims the fall of Babylon for becoming intimate with the kings of the earth. Church and state have united together to enforce worship, denying the very essence of true religion, that worship must come from the heart, that worship can't be forced. And this sums up really what we've been reading in the other chapters of Revelation, but it sums it up in the context of a universal warning to be given to all the world. And then finally, a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." The third message warns against receiving the mark of the beast. And this brings us full circle back to where we began to discuss the seven last plagues and the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that they were judgments of God on the beast and on those who received the mark of the beast. But the plagues don't come. Judgment is not executed until and unless everyone has been warned. God gives everyone a fair chance to escape. Well then, kind of summarizing this passage, we see this verse. Here is a call for the patient endurance of the saints. And saints, in Protestant understanding, are simply believers, church members, those who come together to worship God. Here is a call for the patient endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the community of faith who gives these messages to the world are really characterized here by Scripture as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So in the context of these three final warning messages, The passage closes by giving us profound insight into the character of those who will resist and refuse the mark of the beast, those who will remain loyal to God. Now, in this verse, can you see echoes of Abraham here? Abraham was obedient to the voice of God. So, too, he kept the commandments of God. He was obedient to the voice of God. And so, too, will be those who refuse the mark of the beast. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. He was a man whose faith stood the supreme test. And so, too, will be those who have to endure the trials of the last days. Abraham's faith was not a private matter to be kept in his heart, but removed from his actions. No, Abraham lived his faith to the extreme. He acted on his faith when he journeyed for 3 days to Mount Moriah and offered to God the one thing he could not bear to part with, his son Isaac. So too, at the end of time, those who refuse the mark of the beast are known as those who remain obedient to God and faithful. And it's not just an intellectual matter, my friends, but something that pervades their entire lives. And so as we wrap up this series, I've got good news, I've got bad news. Actually, in my mind, I see it as good news and better news. The good news is this. I don't care whether you've been a religious person all your life, churchgoer. I don't care whether you're an agnostic, an atheist, whether you're a saint or a sinner. Your faith will not save you. Your faith will not save you. So why is that good news? Why do I say that's good news? Because every one of us, in our dark moments, no matter how religious we may be, we have times when we doubt ourselves. We doubt our own faith. We wrestle. We struggle. We're weak. It's good news because your destiny does not depend on human strength or weakness. It does not depend on how much faith you think you have. Better news is that your destiny depends upon the faith of Jesus. You see what it says here? Here's a call for the patient endurance of the saints, those who keep what? They keep the commandments of God. They also keep the faith of Jesus. What is the faith of Jesus? The faith of Jesus is what Jesus had, what he gives you as a gift. It's his faith that saves you. It's not something you have to produce yourself. It's something that you can accept, something that you can receive. The faith of Jesus is what took him through the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his capture before his crucifixion. It was in that garden that Jesus sweat great drops of blood as he began to bear the sins of the entire world and experience that dark night of the soul, the utter darkness of separation from his Father. Never before had Jesus felt so alone, so lost, so condemned and forsaken. The faith of Jesus gave him the strength to get up out of the garden, to face the rabbis and Pilate and the mockery of the mobs. The faith of Jesus helped him to keep his tongue, to keep him from lashing out at his accusers or from calling fire down from heaven to devour his enemies. The faith of Jesus took him to the cross of Calvary, where he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Whatever else you may think about Jesus tonight, he certainly was a nonconformist. He did not simply go with the flow, but he stood his ground. I I think I referenced this in answer to one of the questions at the start. We're going to close here with this verse, I think. We can go back to one more. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice from the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." We see four angels holding back the winds of strife, waiting for someone. Final crisis, seven last plagues, the judgments of God, everything is waiting for one thing, for the servants of God to become sealed in their foreheads, in their minds. What does it mean to be sealed? It means that your faith is complete, that your mind is made up, that you will remain loyal and obedient to God no matter what the cost. And only then will God permit chaos and hell to reign on the earth. You remember where the mark of the beast is placed? It's in the forehead or in the hand. But where is the seal of God? It's only in the forehead. It's nobody that's going along with God to get along that's not truly set in their minds, in their beliefs. All this pop culture stuff about an apocalyptic battle of Armageddon on some Palestinian plain, folks, it's just a distraction. It's a deception. Now, it's interesting. We've read where the angels pour out the vials containing the seven last plagues, and they execute God's judgment on Babylon, on the beast, and on those who receive the mark of the beast. But here we see the angels restraining evil, holding back the winds of strife. The Bible is often rather ambiguous about whether God acts directly or simply permits. Now, ultimately, God is in control. But does God actually cause the plagues? Or are they what happens when God stops restraining evil? The Bible is not entirely clear on this point. But either way, we will need to make up our mind which side we will be on. The real struggle is not about the earthquakes or the fires or floods or tsunamis. The real battle is not about what the churches or the nations or the banks are doing. The real battle is spiritual. We'll all either be marked men or we will be sealed. The choice is up to each one of us. The real battle is in the human mind. It's a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. Whom will you worship? Will you conform to the worship of the God of this world? A God of military might who does not shrink to array the forces of church and state to compel worship? Will you devote yourself to such a tyrant? Or will you have the courage and the faith to worship the Creator? The real issue is, I think we said earlier, it's not what God thinks of you, but what you think of God. If you don't believe in any God, then you might as well conform to whatever the popular worship requires and get on with your life. No sense risking your economic security in your life for a God you don't believe in. That would be insane. But if you do believe in a loving God who respects your freedom so much that he gave his only son to die for you, that he won't drag you kicking and screaming against your will into any church or into any heaven, if you believe that such a God is loving and good and just and kind, and the kind of God that you would like to know, that you would be pleased to worship. Now, at the beginning of this series, I promised you that I wasn't going to be selling you anything. And I'm not. I'm not selling religion. I'm not selling church. I'm not even selling Jesus. What I promised was a biblical perspective. What you do with it is up to you. But I would not be giving you the biblical perspective if I did not present the most basic biblical message. That there is, in fact, a Creator, God, who is worthy of our worship. And that through Christ, sinful human beings have already been reconciled to God. God is not against us. He's not gloating over the opportunity to judge us or to punish us. He's wanting to welcome us back into his family. So in the end of the age, the Bible clearly teaches that we will all be faced with a choice. To receive the mark of the beast or the seal of God. The longer we wait to make the choice, the more difficult it becomes to make the right one. We'll have to choose between loyalty to the Creator, a loving God who gives us freedom, who doesn't twist our arms and drag us, kicking and screaming into a heavenly future we didn't ask for and didn't believe in. Instead, we will have to conform to the worship of the God of this world, a violent, tyrannical system who wants to dominate and control the minds and souls of men and destroy those who refuse. Folks, the longer we wait to make up our minds, the harder it becomes to change. Sooner or later, everyone will have to choose loyalty to God or rebellion. So tonight, I would like to close our series with a word of prayer. I invite you to bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, it's comforting to me anyway to know that there's nothing really esoteric or complicated about how to survive what you've warned us is coming. We have nowhere else to turn but to you. We have no hope except we hope in you. We have no other rock to stand on except that Christ is our rock. And so, Lord, I pray as we're praying here tonight that if there are some who have not ever really contemplated this kind of decision, that they would sense your love, your reality, your presence. That they would be encouraged to take those steps to commit their lives to you. That's between you and them, Lord. Leave me out of it. And for some of us, Lord, who have made commitments to you in the past, we know that we haven't lived up to them the way we should. We know that it's only going to be harder as time goes on. Deal with us, Lord, that we may be true in our inmost being. Forgive our sins. Heal us. Thank you for the gift of the faith of Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to depend upon ourselves or upon our own faith. Thank you that all that we need, we have in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, I just want to say before turn the mic off, what a joy it's been for me to be with you these nights and to be able to share this with you. I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. And I certainly always look forward to coming back.